Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for being so very kind to us and for the salvation that you give us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that the gospel would be so big in our hearts that we would never presume upon it. We would never live a day without thinking about it, but it would continue to change and transform us. Lord, we pray that as we come before your word this morning that we would be humble, wanting so much for it to do its work in us, that it would change us and transform us for our good and for your glory. And so speak to us today through your word. We thank you and we love you and we praise you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here. It is a privilege, as always, to share God's word with you. Today we're going to talk about fear. I think most of us are afraid of something. Some of you can come up with a whole list of things that you're afraid of. Recently I was at a retreat in the mountains, and they had this ropes course with these platforms way high in the trees, and you would do all these things. And the last thing was this platform that was about 65 feet in the air, in which you tie yourself to this mechanical belay, and then you just step off the platform. Okay, and you free fall for a little while, and this mechanism slows you down, slows your descent. That's obviously a helpful thing. But as you're getting up there and you're just kind of standing out there in the open, you're waiting for others to go, you're hearing people step off and hearing their screams, which is always comforting. Right, a bit of fear steps in. Now, when I'm up there, I'm going to do it, not because I'm so brave, but because my wife already did it, and I can't even imagine the grief I would take if she did it and I didn't. I mean, like forever, like 50th anniversary. Remember that time? Like, and I'm not going to do that, so I don't care if I have a rope or not. I'm going to step off this thing. But what was helpful was the instructor gave this piece of advice. He said, or she said, don't think about it. Just step off. So the longer you wait, the worse it gets. And you could tell some people are there, and they start to think about it, and then they slow down, and they're getting pretty fearful. And so I decided I'm going to take their advice. So once they hooked me in, and it was a good thing that I was, I just stepped right off because I'm not going to think about it. And then for the most part, it worked. And thankfully, the mechanism worked as well because I'm here today preaching to you. So it wasn't too bad. But how do you handle fear? I think most of us try, you know, maybe it's I'm just not going to think about it. I'm going to recite scripture. I'm going to pray. How do you handle the fear in your life? I mean, the real things that you need to be afraid of. Because be honest, I think not thinking about it usually isn't an option. Right? Well, what do you do when you know you need to share your faith? Or you might lose your job, or one of your kids is sick. What do you do when you're being persecuted at work, or you're asked to share about your faith in front of a group of people? What do you do when you're waiting for some sort of results? Maybe a school or a job application for hospital results, test results. What do you do with your fear? Well, this morning we're going to look at faith as the antidote to fear and to worry. So if you have your Bibles, and as always, I encourage you to bring them, turn with me to Psalm chapter 3. We're in a series looking at the Psalms. My own kids, knowing that I can be a bit long-winded, when they heard that we were studying through the Psalms, my daughter was a little worried that we were going to go through every one of them, as this would take us through their teenage years. But it's going to be a brief series. But hopefully a helpful one. The theme being, knowing the God that we worship. Knowing the God we worship. The book of Psalms is a collection of 150 individual songs originally meant to be used by Israel in their worship, and now is a means for us to grow in our own praise as we learn more about the God that we worship. And one of the things that makes the Psalms so helpful is that there's a rawness to the emotion that brings us into the songs, allowing us the freedom to rejoice or mourn or plead or desire, and always to hope and to praise. I like the way Tim Keller describes it. He says, in a sense, the Psalms are praying and singing our emotions. The Psalms then are such a blessing in what they reveal about God, and that they allow us to approach him with emotional honesty, and yet leaving us with immense hope, all for his glory. With that in mind, let's look at our psalm this morning. Now, we don't always know the circumstances within which the psalms were written, but we know this one, and I think it adds a lot of depth to the truth that David wants us to understand and use in our worship. As you look at Psalm 3, we see the superscript says, "A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son." Now, Pastor David, not King David, Pastor David spoke on Psalm 63 a couple of weeks ago. you didn't hear it, I want to commend it to you. It was excellent. But for those of you there, you remember it was on the same topic. King David, it was in the desert of Judah, fleeing from his son Absalom, who was trying to kill him. And really, it shouldn't surprise us that there's more than one psalm written about these circumstances, because likely there weren't too many things that were more difficult, more painful, more fearful for David to have gone through than his time in the Judean desert. Just to remind you, David was king of Israel. He lived the kind of life that we would envy. He was rich, he was handsome, he was powerful, he was beloved. But then Absalom, one of his own sons, some would argue his favorite son, rebels against him. And through cunning and charm, he wins the hearts of the nation of Israel and is able to capture the throne. And so David flees into the desert of Judah, and it was there that he would understand intimately fear and worry. Beaten down by the conditions, dreading for his life, mourning the loss of his kingdom, and hurting because of the betrayal of his son. And again, I really want us to appreciate David's words, and so try to picture him as he's writing this, his suffering, his pain. I mean, he's struggling physically. Right? It says in 2 Samuel 17 that they were hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. One commentator points out that the desert of Judah is a genuine desert. It is a solitary, howling, rough, and rocky wasteland that is nearly devoid of plants and animals and virtually without rainfall. I've shared before, but moving to the South Bay has made me soft. I used to go to church in the San Fernando Valley and then in the San Gabriel Valley. I mean, it's like the sun out there. And I don't remember it being that hot. I remember, this is just how it is. And now that I move here, if it gets over 80, I'm dying, right? Well, we had to get some work done in our house, and there's only two things that I asked my wife for. I said, I want a shower head that's taller than my head. I hadn't had one of those in years, and I wanted air conditioning. Okay, so that's how soft I am. So it's safely assumed that I wouldn't do well in the Judean desert. But I think in reality, it might be hard for a lot of us to relate to. I mean, do we know what it's like to really be hungry or thirsty and not be able to solve that dilemma in a moment? Right? Do you know what it's like to be weary? Right? Not just a bit tired, but the weariness of the soul that feels like you just can't go on. Okay, this is David. I mean, he's lost the comforts of the palace. No more royal dwellings. No more servants to wait on him hand and foot. No more bed. No more great food. He's literally in a desert. He's lost his throne. Some of you know the pain of losing a job, but imagine losing a kingdom. Going from being the ruler over everything to being like an animal hunted as prey. I mean, think about how easy it is for us to find our identity in what we do and what people think of us, and then have it all taken away, to go from king to criminal. And because of this, to fear for your life. A few of you might medically know what it's like to fear for your life, but you can imagine this was unique. To know, to have that dread that armies are coming, that death would not be easy, that to assume that your family would likely be killed as well, to make sure that there were no rivals to the throne, to know that apart from divine intervention, a horrific death was assured. And maybe worst of all, his own son, a son whom he loved, was at the heart of his struggles. I think for a lot of parents, myself included, our greatest fears is that one of our children would walk away from God. But I can't imagine what it would be like for not only a child to walk away from God, but to take everything from you and to want you dead. Because of how much I love my children, I can't think of too many things more painful than having them turn on me. So here is your context. David is suffering physically, relationally, occupationally, spiritually, and out of this pain and fear and struggle, he writes this psalm. And so follow along with me as I read Psalm chapter 3. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. Okay, so David is very aware of his danger he faces. The reality of the situation strikes him to his core. But this isn't the end of the psalm. Listen to David respond in faith. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill, Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Selah. This is a psalm that stuck with me. I was doing a quiet time early in the year, and in the ESV study Bible, it noted the difference between what David sees and what he believes, and how he rests in who God is. And that was encouraging my soul. I've actually sent this verse to a few of you, this passage to a few of you who are going through your own trials. And I think part of what makes this psalm so stunning is the peace that David has. I mean, listen again to verses 5 and 6. I laid down and slept. I woke again for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of the many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. All right, that might be the most stunning words in the psalm. I will not be afraid. I mean, how is that even possible? I mean, death is a very real possibility at the hands of his own son. How can he not be afraid? How can he not be worried? How can he just lay down and sleep? Well, what we see in the psalm is that despite what David sees, he rests in what he knows about God. And so part, the psalm is a contrast between what David sees, his circumstances, the dangers and the threats, and what he believes, what he knows to be true about his God. So verses 1 through 2 are what he sees. Verses 3 through 8 are what he believes about God and why he rests. All right, so this is what he sees. How many are my foes? They rise up against me, right? This isn't mountains out of molehills. There is an army of thousands wanting him dead. And yet, I don't think this is the greatest danger to David's soul. I think in verse 2 we find that. He says, many are saying to my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. So here it is. The greatest problem isn't what is happening, right? That's in the hands of his sovereign God. The real danger is how he will interpret it and what he will believe. Right? Because if he believes there is no salvation from God, the only reasonable response is fear. Understand, your problem isn't your problem. How you understand your problem is your problem. It's not your circumstances, it's how you interpret your circumstances. Right? You could be on your deathbed, and yet dying isn't the greatest problem. What is more important is what you believe. Do you know God? Do you believe in him? For Christians, death is simply entry into paradise, and so even death doesn't have to be the real threat. The greatest dangers always lie in our hearts. And what I mean by this is that no matter what you're going through, what really matters is what you believe about God. As A.W. Tozer said, what comes to mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. If you are convinced that your circumstances determine your joy, then be assured you will find yourself so very often unhappy. But if you know God and trust God and rest in God, despite what you're going through, it will change everything. So here's our key idea this morning. Fear is overcome when we interpret what we see through our faith in God. So fear is overcome when we interpret what we see through our faith in God. Let's look at three truths that David places his faith in. The first is this: God's glory is greater. God's glory is greater. So in verse 3, David says something intriguing, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head." Okay, he says, you are my glory. This word glory has the meaning of reputation, importance, splendor, distinction, and honor. It literally has the meaning of weight and heaviness. It's the idea of significance. So when David says, but you, O Lord, are my glory, he's saying that God, it is God who is his meaning and his significance. Okay, so this is somewhat interesting because, as we'll discuss in a moment, it makes sense that David finds comfort in the truth that God is a shield about him or the lifter of his head. And in times of trial, we want a God who is our protector, one who strengthens us, helps us, saves us. But why say, God, you're my glory? Why not to you be the glory? Why you're my glory? The reason is this. Through this trial, David better understands that God is his glory because everything else that had been his glory had been taken away. The things that had given him meaning and significance were gone. Everything of value was stripped away, his life mirroring the desert that he was hiding in. And so he just has to come to this conclusion, Lord, you are my glory. Think for a moment about how his trials really devastated the things that were so important to him. He couldn't find glory in his kingdom. At one point, he was likely the most admired, followed, envied person in the whole nation, and then he lost it all. Again, some of you know the pain, the lostness, the confusion, the hurt of losing a job. Think of losing everything. He couldn't find glory in his comforts. He went from the palace to the desert, from the lap of luxury to the woes of the wasteland. Couldn't find glory in his righteousness. that he was a good person. Remember, David was an adulterer and a murderer. I'm not trying to be legalistic, but let's say murder's bad, right? Can you imagine someone you know saying, "Yeah, I'm a good person. I did murder someone, but I kind of had to because I slept with his wife," right? That's not good, right? So David's not looking at himself thinking, "I'm a good guy." He couldn't even find glory in his relationships or in being a good parent. And again, I think this would have been the most painful. He loved Absalom. Ultimately, later in the story, when Absalom was eventually killed, it says this: "And the king was deeply moved, and he went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, 'Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I have died instead of you, O Absalom, my son. So you get that? David would have given his life for the son who betrayed him. And what probably made it worse was that he understands that he has himself to blame. We won't go into the whole story, but in an earlier situation, Absalom had murdered his half-brother, another of David's sons, and David did nothing about it. I think I'll also have seen entitled, enabled children, but I've yet to meet the parent who overlooks murder. So David probably has this brutal mixture of a rebelling son, the pain of a rebelling son, and parental regret, knowing that he had a role in this. And so these things have been stripped away, and it's important to see this because we have to see the connection between glory and fear, between what is important to us and why we become afraid. Understand, sinful fear and worry aren't simply about danger, but really about when something that is important to you is threatened in some way. We could say sinful fear and worry and anger are a result of when our idols are threatened. Let me give you an example that hopefully will clarify this. If I texted you and I said, you know, I heard a news story about a big fire in Toledo, Ohio, right? You probably wouldn't be afraid because Toledo, Ohio is relatively unimportant to you, most of you, I'm assuming. But if I texted you and said, a big fire is threatening your home and it's likely going to burn everything down, you would probably be worried and afraid as you think about the loss of so many things that are important to you. Right? And the same is true of life. We worry that we'll get laid off because of how important our jobs are, because in them we find our identity and security and significance. Think about our kids. We're so worried that they'll get hurt or that they will fail or that they'll not be successful because of how important they are to us. We're afraid of dying and being alone and suffering loss because of things like health and relationships and possessions are really important to us. Think about sharing your faith. We're often afraid to share our faith because what is important to us is what people think of us. I've used the example before, but if you shared your faith and everyone loved it, right? They hugged you, they thanked you, they thought you were so smart and so kind, you would do it all the time. I think some of you would quit your job and make it your full-time occupation. But that doesn't happen, and because we value so much relationships and the admiration and affection of others, when those things are threatened through evangelism, we get afraid. So when David begins to express his faith, one of the first things he's going to do is fight fear, is to rest in God's glory, than trying to find his happiness in the worldly glory. I mean, in this moment, if he's consumed with thrones and the comforts of the palace and his reputation and relationships and even his own life, he would have every right to be fearful because those things were in very real danger. But instead, he makes sure that the most weighty, most significant, most important thing in his life is God. Look at the contrast of it at the beginning of verse 3. It applies not just to the idea of the shield, but to glory. He says, "But you, O Lord, are my glory." But you, not anything else, but you are my glory. Here's the thing. If God is what is most precious to you, you never have to be afraid because nothing threatens God. For you understand, fear and worry say less about your circumstances and more about your heart. When you think of what you fear, what you worry over, is it because in some way an idol is being threatened? Then let God be your glory. A while back I was talking to someone going through really a painful trial, which most would consider that there's much to fear. And when I asked how he was doing, he said, "You know, it's meant really good times with the Lord." And this came to mind as I was working on this message, because it's a picture of what it means when God is your glory. When you would embrace trials because it leads you closer to your Lord, then your Lord is everything to you. And when he is your glory, fear is defeated. So God's glory is greater. Second idea is this. God is powerful and will be faithful to his promises. God is powerful and will be faithful to his promises. I think we have to remember who we are, right? Who you are, not just your name. I was thinking about this recently. We were at a retreat, and I went to the registration and to get our stuff. And the person said, "Oh, is it Jennifer Kira?" And I said, "Yes." My wife had registered, and she said, "Are you Jen?" Okay, so you see the joke. The joke is that obviously I don't have a girl's name, right? Because that would be funny, right? If I had a girl's name, I would have been better if she said, "Are you Kim?" And I'm like, "Yes, I am. Are you making fun of me?" Because people always feel bad about that afterwards. I've had it happen, and I make sure they feel bad. Part of overcoming fear, you know, because of my name, I'm sometimes the subject of mistaken identity. People think I'm other things. But part of overcoming our fear is really knowing who we are, right? That as a believer, God will be faithful to you. Now, again, we're considering the contrast between what David sees and what he believes. Now, he knows his enemies are pursuing him, but what he believes is that God is powerful and will be faithful to his promises. Okay, so first we see that David has faith that God can rescue him, even though from a military standpoint, it would be an almost impossible victory. He says in verse 3, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head." The picture of a shield is a military one, which demonstrates the protection of our God. And you can hear the confidence from David. It doesn't matter what he saw. What mattered is who God was. Maybe as he wrote this, he was reflecting upon how God had helped him kill Goliath as a young boy. Or he thought about previous battles when Israel was severely outnumbered, and yet because of God's power, they prevailed. He knows God can do this. He says, "God is the lifter of my head." This is a Hebraism expressing confidence in the Lord. God has the ability to make the humble mighty and to make the mighty humble. David had witnessed the power of God in his life, and he had the supreme confidence that God would rescue him. But David's belief wasn't in a general belief in a powerful, far-off God. His faith was in his God, the God of Israel, the God who had made promises to Israel and made covenants with Israel. In other words, David believes that not only is God able to save them, but he has promised to save them. Look what he says in verse 4, "I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered from his holy hill." David is referring to the idea that when he called out to God for help, God had answered his prayer. Specifically, God answered from his holy hill. And likely this is a picture of God speaking from the Temple Mount in Jerusalem as the true sovereign that governs Israel. Again, he is their God. He is their Lord. We discussed this a bit when we were going through Habakkuk, but let me remind you of Israel's relationship with God. Israel was God's chosen people. The God of the world had chosen them. He had poured out his favor upon them. He had declared them that they were his beloved nation. He rescued them from slavery in Egypt. He made covenants with them and promises to them, including the fact that from them would come the Messiah who would save people from their sins. And these covenants and these promises defined them, and they were made to determine all of life for them. David in particular was the anointed king that God had put on his throne, and God had made promises to him that from him would come the forever king who would rule the world. So David is understanding his circumstances not with the belief that some far-off deity might intervene. He understood Israel to be the beloved people of God, and that all God had promised to them, he would be faithful to. Imagine for the moment you're the prince or the princess, and your father is the king of a nation. Wouldn't that affect how you saw life? Maybe you go on a trip. Wouldn't that change things? Maybe you're short of money somewhere. What are you thinking? Oh, I'll never be able to pay for this Snickers, right? You're thinking, I'm the child of a king. Maybe you get in trouble. Maybe you're visiting other nations. That idea of being a king, being a prince, would change everything. And this is David. He understood his circumstances through the lens of who God is and his relationship with him and the fact that he was a part of Israel. He believed that because God made a promise to sustain Israel and to produce from them the Messiah, that ultimately he would protect him. It really then should not surprise us that David had such peace. He had this absolute confidence that God would be faithful to him. So what does this mean to us in the 21st century church? We have to remember that we are also a chosen people. 1 Peter 2:9, Peter writes, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. John MacArthur says that Peter uses Old Testament confidence to emphasize the privileges of New Testament Christians. So similar to Israel, we are God's people. We too have been set apart. We too have received undeserved divine love. We too have been made promises. We too were given a covenant. We are children of the King. And so we have to interpret life through our relationship with God. So what does this mean practically? We must see our circumstances through the lens of the faithfulness of our God. We must interpret life and live life based on who God is and what he has promised us. Let me give you an example. Romans 8:28 says this, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." In verse 29, it says the specific good accomplishes that it would make us more like Christ. Okay, we have to believe that Romans 8:28 is true. Do you believe that? Everything that is going on in your life is for your good. No matter how bad things are, despite the suffering that you're facing, the persecution that you're going through, despite what may seem like the inevitable outcome of your circumstances, God will work it for your good to make you more like Christ. Right? I think often we want happiness, but God wants a deeper joy that comes from holiness. He loves us too much to leave us wallowing in our spiritual immaturity. He wants to create in us spiritual strength and a deep delight in our Savior and ultimately a life that brings glory to our God. When you believe that, when you really believe that God will use your circumstances for your good, it changes everything. How you see life according to God will affect how you understand your world. Steve Lawson writes this, "Whenever we lose a right view of God, everything else gets out of perspective. Essentially, our view of God will inform our view of everything else. It will be the lens through which we perceive reality, and it will shape our thoughts, worldview, attitudes, and perception." So as you think of life, are you thinking of it through the lens of God's faithfulness? But are you holding on to promises like, "I will never leave or forsake you"? Do you rest in the fact that absolutely nothing can separate you from the love of God? Do you find peace with the truth that God says he'll make everything right? Now, in one sense, it comes down to faith. Right? You must trust God, who he is and what he's promised. But faith is difficult. We mustn't assume that it's like spiritual willpower that we have to muster up somehow. We need to fuel our faith. We need to give it something to feed on. And this is where the Word of God is so important. We have to let the truths of Scripture reveal to us the God we know and should trust in. Because I think often the problem is we know we should trust God, but we barely know the God we should trust. In part, that's why we're studying Psalms, because they help us know the God we worship and should have faith in. So as you consider your trials, maybe your thought is, "Well, I need to pray and I need to read the Bible," and that's true. But don't do it as some means of earning God's favor. Pray and dive into the Word to fuel your faith so that you can find rest in the God we believe in. I think one of the best fuels for faith is the gospel itself, because it's the most powerful picture of God's love and faithfulness. Romans 5:8, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." In other words, when we look at the cross, we should be assured that we have a loving and a faithful God. I mean, even as you read through this passage, I hope you're reminded of the gospel. Right? As we think of the greatest threat to us, it isn't people or circumstances, it's our sin and the judgment that it demands. In other words, if there is one thing to fear, it's God's just wrath for our sins. The Bible says that all of us are sinners who deserve the punishment of God. So we need someone to save us. We need someone to protect us from God's wrath. Someone, as David puts it, we need a shield about us. And this is what Jesus did. A few days ago, I was watching the story of a young man who was the victim of gun violence. And but the reason he died was because when the bullets started flying, he used his body to shield someone he was with. He gave his life to protect another. Understand that for Jesus to be our shield, he would have to give up his life, suffering the wrath that was aimed for us, taking the full brunt of it and exhausting it so that there was none left for us. And so because of Christ, we too can say with David, salvation belongs to the Lord. If you're here visiting, thank you for coming. But understand what I have spoken of, resting in God's promises and finding peace in God's faithfulness, it is specifically for believers, for those who are God's children. For you, there should be fear and worry, not ultimately because of your circumstances, but because you are a sinner who will one day stand before God. So I encourage you to find your salvation in Christ by trusting him for salvation. If you want to know forgiveness, if you want a relationship with Jesus, you must simply turn from your sin and trust in Christ as your Lord and your Savior. And for you, Christian, fuel your faith by remembering Jesus, the shield about you. We say often, probably not often enough, preach the gospel to yourself every day. And by that I mean rehearse the gospel and the truths that it contains and meditate on what it reveals about you and even more what it reveals about Christ. Let the cross preach to you of the love and faithfulness of your Savior so that despite what your circumstances are, you interpret them through the faithfulness of your God. So God is powerful and he will be faithful to his promises. Last idea, God will make everything right. God will make everything right. Like we mentioned earlier, often our fear and worry are a result of something that is important to us being threatened. But what if you knew that everything would be okay? What if you were convinced that in the end, you would be victorious or safe or happy? How would you feel? I remember the first time we watched Kung Fu Panda as a family with our kids. And I hadn't seen it, but I'd heard it was good. So we were watching, and one of our kids, they were pretty young at the time. I think it came out like 7, 8 years ago. They got a little nervous, right? Because obviously you don't want pandas dying. That's like the worst thing in the world. So they're getting nervous because there's these battles going. And so they're afraid. And so I leaned over and I whispered, you know, everything's going to be fine. And they said, well, how do you know? You haven't seen this. And I said, just trust me. They don't kill off pandas in movies. So I didn't say that. I said, trust me, the good guys are going to win. I didn't know what was going to happen, but I was very confident in that. And all of a sudden, they were just at ease, right? They didn't know what was going to happen exactly, they really believed that the panda was going to make it. And so they weren't worried anymore. David isn't dismayed. He sleeps. He's not afraid because he's absolutely convinced that God will save him. Right? And this has been another common theme recently that we've discussed at Lighthouse. But David isn't fearful because he understands that his circumstances are not the end of the story. He trusts and rests in the truth that though he didn't know how, he believed God would be faithful to his promises and that he would make everything right. Verses 7 and 8, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessings be on your people. Now, part of this might make you a little uncomfortable. We have David praying for salvation, but included in that is this, you break the teeth of the wicked. Now, I think it's possible that David is using the imagery of hitting a predator in the mouth so that it drops its prey. Job 29:17 says this, I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his teeth. In other words, David is praying that God would strike his enemies so that he and his people would go free. But the bigger picture that David is portraying is a God-anointed victory over his enemies. All right, so in ours, it may sound harsh, but what David wants Israel to know is the complete and total victory over his adversaries. Remember, the Psalms aren't some private journal that we just happened to stumble upon. David wrote this for Israel to use in their worship. He wants them to sing boldly about the absolute victory of God over his enemies. He doesn't want there to be any question in their minds that God will bring salvation, that he will make things right. I love how he then ends the psalm, right? Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. There is such a confidence that God will bring them the salvation they seek. Can you imagine being in a desert, fleeing for your life, militarily outnumbered, your family has fallen apart, the kingdom is lost, and then saying, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. And this brings David comfort, because he knows the end of the story. Despite what he sees, what people might say, what worldly logic might dictate, David knows his God. And though he doesn't know how, he knows God will make things right. David knows the end of the story, and its salvation comes from the Lord. I think often our problem is that we act like we don't know the end of the story. We live as if we're just reading along, and we don't know what's going to happen, as if we are victims of circumstance, as if things are out of the hands of our almighty God. We live as if we aren't sure if things will turn out okay. We live as if we don't know if God will make things right. But beloved, we do know, and we should live as if we know. We may not know how it will happen, and we should assume some battles will be lost. But we must be assured God's ultimate and final victory. And this is David. He wants Israel and he wants us to worship and trust because we know the end of the story. And that's why he ends the psalm as he does. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He's speaking like it's a done deal. He's so confident that he speaks like it's a past event, and it changes everything about his demeanor. He's not filled with fear but hope, not worry but rest. As you think about your situation, your sufferings, the things that you fear, what if you knew the end of the story? Right, the Bible says you do. Now, in a moment, we'll discuss eternity and how God will ultimately make things right. But we must not forget that in the grand plan of God, there is an ongoing work that he's doing. In other words, even now, God is accomplishing something. For instance, like we mentioned earlier, God is using what is going on in your life to make you more like Christ. We know, too, that God uses circumstances to show himself faithful and powerful so that he would receive glory. We also know that he sovereignly orchestrates life to accomplish his plans. Sometimes we'll see the purposes, but one day all will be revealed, and we'll see how all of life was his grace to us. We need to believe that God is working and doing something magnificent. There must be, in our minds, a clear sense, but beyond the short-term victories, we have to live for eternity. There must be in our minds a clear sense of scale of time. We must see the brevity of life in light of the infinite nature of heaven. Does that make sense? Whatever you're going through, even if it stays with you until the end of this life, it will be but a blink of the eye in relation to eternity. What might seem like a permanent struggle is impermanent in light of the cross and the glory to come. So no matter how bad things are, because of Christ, you must look forward to eternity in heaven. As we think of our enemies, in particular, those who have hurt us and persecuted us, we have to remember that whether on the cross or in hell, God will make things right. No sin goes unnoticed, no sin ignored. Every sin committed against you, and for that fact by you, will be dealt with by our God. You can trust he'll make everything right. So we have to have this forward-looking faith. I used to know some people who would read the last page of a book. Like they would get like maybe halfway into it, and they would need to know what happened. Did someone live or die? Did someone fall in love? And so they would read the last pages, and if they liked the outcome, then they would finish the book. And to me, this bewilders me. Part of the joy of the story is suspense and anticipation. But I think in the case of the Bible, it's okay. And so let me read to you one of the last pages of the Bible. Revelation 21, 1 through 4, John giving the vision he has from Jesus. When I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and then first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall they be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Beloved, you don't need to fear, because we know the end of the story. And God will one day finally and fully make things right. Let me close with this. I want to share a bit of a testimony of a woman named Rachel Barkey, because she overcame her fear through her faith in God and her hope that one day God would wipe away every tear. In 2004, she was diagnosed with cancer. It went into remission, and then in 2009, it came back, and it would take her life later that year. But she's somewhat well known for a talk that she gave women about 4 months before she died called Death Is Not Dying. And really, it's about faith and the importance of faith in Christ. As she said, we all have faith in something, but not all faith saves. Let me read you a bit of what she shared about her sufferings, knowing that cancer would take her life in months. She said, "This is by far the hardest part for me, leaving Neil, Quinn, and Kate. Serving them is my joy. Loving Neil and helping him has been the most wonderful privilege I could ask, and being a mother has been the gift I could not deserve. Quinn and Kate are treasures that were entrusted to me for a time, and I'm grateful that I was able to be their mother for these years. I struggle, of course, with the knowledge that I will not be there for them much longer and wonder what life will be like for them without me. But I wrestled with this years ago, as some of you remember, and was gently reminded that there is one who loves them even more than I do. And so he gently reminds me again, The next few weeks or months will not be pretty. Bone cancer is intensely painful, and I'm already bedridden from almost the entire day, taking 3, sometimes 4 different medications to control the pain." Later she said, "Liver cancer causes intense nausea. Last Saturday I woke up, and instantly I had to run to the washroom to throw up. I did not stop throwing up all day, and just last week when we heard the cancer had spread to my skull, it made sense because it had started affecting the nerves in my face. I've not felt hungry in more than 2 months. Any food I do eat is forced down, and it will not always be this way. Soon I'll become too weak or in too much pain to get out of bed at all. It will become harder and harder to eat and drink. My body and the cancer will fight over the few calories that I do consume. Eventually the cancer will win, and I will starve to death. This is the most likely scenario. I've lived a seemingly picture-perfect life from the outside looking in. In truth, I've been very blessed. But in my life, there have been many difficult things that the Lord has allowed. I've known the shame of being sexually abused. I've made poor decisions in relationships and have hurt others and have been hurt as a result of them. I've known the searing pain of loss with the death of a loved one. I've been diagnosed with cancer twice now, and this time, barring a miracle, it will end my life before I reach my 38th birthday. But this is how she concludes. Listen to her faith and listen to her peace. And his providence, God has used the tough things in my life to draw me closer to him, to show me his great love, and to teach me many things. I learned that I'm not perfect, and I have the surgical scars to prove it, 13 of them. They serve as a physical reminder of a spiritual reality that I can never be perfect on my own. I need a Savior. I have learned that the greatest evidence of God's love is seen when I stand at the foot of the cross. He took my shame upon himself and rescued me. I have learned that being a Christian is not just hope for the future, although most definitely that, but that it is the joy of knowing and trusting in the God who is loving and faithful no matter what the circumstances. So when I say death is not dying, death will not kill my soul. It is eternal just like yours. It's just this physical body that will die. But even it will be raised again like Jesus. It will be better than the one I have now. Like everything, it will be better because God is going to make everything new. And I know this. Why? Because I know God. I know myself, and I know the gospel, and I know my purpose. I know I have faith that saves because my faith is in Jesus alone. And later she wrote this. And so life continues in a much different way than we expected this spring. We're often sad, of course, but underpinned with a deep and abiding peace and hope. God is with us, and we know and treasure his comfort keenly these days. These days, weeks, or months are often and will continue to be long and difficult. We find ourselves fumbling around trying to figure out how best to handle these circumstances that we've been given, but we are not alone. So it says in Deuteronomy 31:8, it is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. And it is true. He has gone before us. We are not alone, and so we are not afraid. Right? This is faith that overcomes fear. Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, and we thank you for our God who saves, for being our God who loves us and cares for us, who makes promises to us, and that we can rest and trust in those. I know that there's some who come this morning who have things that from a worldly perspective are very legitimate to fear. They have trials and dangers that I can't even possibly imagine, and yet, Lord, you are their God. So may they rest in you. May you be their glory. May they trust in your faithfulness and that you will be faithful to your promises. May they know ultimately the end of the story, that you will make everything right. Lord, and through those things, may their fear disappear and may their joy grow. We thank you and we love you and we praise you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.